We're reading from the New Testament once again, as we've been on a number of occasions recently. We're in the book of Romans and the chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 20 and down into chapter 5. It is speaking here, as it has been all the way through chapter 4, of Abraham and how he was justified, how righteousness was imputed to him. It says in Romans 4 verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That is what God had promised. God was able to perform, in case anyone thinks that it's talking about Abraham there. And therefore it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for or because of our offences, and was raised again for or because of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. I want to draw your attention this morning to the first verse of Romans chapter 5, where the Bible says simply, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In recent days, we have been considering what the Bible teaches on the great subject of justification. And in those studies, a number of vital aspects of the doctrine have been brought before us. We began with a general statement of the truth, that sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we had a look at the term itself, the word justification. It is a Bible word. There are related words, of course. Justified, justification, justify, just, these are all related words. But they have a definition, and we looked at the definition of justification, at the precise meaning of justification, enlarging upon the shorter catechism answer to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The precise meaning of justification. Then we noted the plain method of justification, emphasizing the fact that it is not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is by the grace of God. And we expounded further on the fact that in grace, God justifies men while still at the same time upholding his law not setting it aside, but honouring His law and His justice. And we emphasise that it is on the ground of Christ's perfect righteousness that He justifies us, declares us to be pardoned from sin, to be free from the law and in that happy condition. We said that it was on the basis of the doing, the life, and the dying, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time we had a look at the precious mercies of justification. There are several of them. As recipients of justifying grace, believers enjoy three things in particular, and we mentioned those last time. Believers enjoy a great pardon, all our sins forgiven by the work of Christ. We enjoy then a great position. We have a standing in Christ. We are justified. We are those who are as righteous in our standing before God as Christ is. And then, flowing from that, the believer enjoys a great peace. And it's mentioned in our text here. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the peace of God, which is the enjoyment in experience of that which is true as far as our standing is concerned. Going on from there, I would like to stress again today, but in more detail, the truth that we stated in our opening message, that justification is by faith alone. Now, that's a good statement, but we need to unpack it a little bit. We need to explain what we mean by being justified by faith alone. Again, look at the text. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in referring to the catechism definition, which is scriptural, it closes like this: only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. In underlining this vital truth, I want to consider with you today the prescribed means of justification. And that prescribed means, prescribed incidentally by God, that prescribed means is faith. Justification, that standing before God, that righteous standing is enjoyed by means of believing, by faith. This is the God-ordained means whereby the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. Now I want to give you a quick quotation from a subordinate standard of our church, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because in chapter 11 of justification, it has this to say: those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now furthermore, and more importantly, this is everywhere emphasized in God's Word. And surely no more proof is required of this than the plain statements of Scripture that justification is by and through faith alone. Let's look quickly at some Scriptures. I will try not to detain myself at each Scripture by trying to expound it, otherwise we'll not be here till lunchtime, but till probably breakfast tomorrow or the next day. So we'll try not to do that. John chapter 1 verse 12. Wonderful text. But as many as received Him. And by the way, that's why I don't have a problem at all with talking about accepting Christ. Because the word receive is the word accept. It's the same word. As many as received Christ, as many as accepted Christ. You see, we have some people who call themselves reformed, and I think they're deformed myself. They're bent way out of shape. And they don't like biblical terminology, obviously, because they don't like to hear people talking about folks receiving Christ. Well, I don't really care what preachers like that say, because I'm sticking with what the Scripture says. As many as received Him. And if you're saved today, you're saved today by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by rejecting Him, by receiving Him. By accepting His offer of mercy. To them, God says, give He power, which means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Salvation through believing. Let's go a couple of pages further. John chapter 3, reading from verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's a story that Jesus is referring to from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. You can read about it there in Numbers chapter 21, where Moses took a brass serpent, he put it up in the midst of the camp, and those that were bitten by snakes, as soon as they looked to that brass serpent, they were healed. They looked and they lived. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's talking about the crucifixion. When a person was crucified on a cross, they were literally lifted up. Jesus spoke about that in John 12. He talked about the death by which He should die. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. What for? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's clear. When Paul and Silas were asked by the jailer in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? They gave this simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Salvation by faith. Salvation through believing. Romans 3 verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4 verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Galatians 2 verse 16. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing largely on the subject of justification. He does that in Romans. He does it in Galatians. That's why those were two favourite books of the reformer Martin Luther. He loved Romans and he loved Galatians. Because the emphasis was not on works, but on grace. And on the mercy of God through Christ by means of believing. The just shall live by faith. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That means faith toward or faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Don't let anybody tell you it means something else, because it doesn't. It is faith in the direction of Jesus Christ. Just as it is in the book of Acts chapter 20, where Paul talked about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in view here. By the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I could go on and on and on. I don't intend to. You say that'll make a change. But Hebrews 10, verse 39 says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, watch this, to the saving of the soul. Can there be any doubt about this matter? That the saving of the soul is connected inexorably with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we need any more clearer, fuller statement of this? Let us take God at His word. Jesus said in Mark 16, "He that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." Or as it is in John 3 verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth is not condemned." Those who believe are justified. Those who do not believe are damned. That's what Jesus said. So today you're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. And there's no in between. There's no neutrality. There's no limbo. There's no halfway house. You're either a believer in Christ or you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you're saved. If you're an unbeliever, you're lost. It's very straightforward, isn't it? Very clear. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now let's examine our text. Because here we have, in Romans 5 verse 1, the prescribed means of justification. And I want to expound the text by answering three questions. We'll do well to get through the three questions today. But my first question is this: what is faith? You see, it's a clear statement, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it may not be so clear to some what faith is. If I'm to be justified by faith, then I'd better define what faith is. Well, let me return to that favourite document of mine, the Shorter Catechism, and to answer number 86. Because what I love about the Catechism, it puts things in a concise manner. And it just really just says it like it is. And here's what it says in answer to the question, what is saving faith? I quote, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel." Unquote. Notice that. "Whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation." Now, in the Bible we see various terms that all express the same thing. For example, sometimes we read of believing, sometimes of receiving, sometimes it talks about trusting in. Whereas, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the believers there, how that they first trusted in Christ, or the word could be translated hoped in Christ. And that hope is not a kind of a, you know, wishful thinking. That hope is a sure and a steadfast assurance. It is a clear hope. It is a hope that is based upon something. Now the Catechism here that we've just quoted uses the phrase "rest upon." We rest upon Him alone for salvation. And we could define faith in other ways as well. I mean, I could say to you today that faith is a full dependence upon. Or faith is an entire leaning upon. Or you could also say that faith is an abandoning to. Or that faith is a confident hope in Christ. Now the Scripture itself gives us a number of illustrations of faith. It illustrates saving faith through a variety of types or figures or pictures. For instance, let me refer you to the great text through which C.H. Spurgeon was converted as a boy of 16. In Isaiah 45 and verse 22, it says simply, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And friends, that is a statement of faith. That's what faith is. Faith is looking to Him. "Look unto me, and be ye saved." We could also use as a companion to that the text we've already referred to in John 3:14, where the Lord talks about Moses lifting up the serpent, and we know that the people who were healed, they looked That's how they were healed. They looked. As soon as they beheld the serpent, they lived. And Jesus said, just like Moses did that in the wilderness, even so will Christ be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, or looks to him, will not perish. That's what faith is. It is a looking to Christ. That's the analogy of Isaiah 45:22. But how about John 1:12? We've referred to it. It is a receiving of Christ, or accepting him. Receiving him. Like you receive a gift, so you receive Christ. The Bible tells us in Paul's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of being accepted. Accepted. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How about John 6? There's an analogy used there. There's a picture. There is a type used there. The Lord uses the analogy of eating and drinking. For instance, John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. So when you come to Christ, it's like eating bread. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So when you come to Christ, it's like drinking. And that's further expounded in the later part of the chapter. Look at John 6. Now these are words very much misunderstood and misapplied by the Roman Church and by others who believe in the Mass. Because they take these words, verse 53 and 54, down to 56 in fact, where Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. They'll say, well, there you go. You have to go to the Mass. Because you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, that's not what Jesus was talking about. The Lord was not talking about literally giving people his flesh and his blood to eat and to drink. Because that's the mistake the Jews made in verse 52. John 6:52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They thought the Lord was wanting them all to become cannibals. But that's not what the Lord was talking about at all. Look at it again. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Go back to verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. What is it to eat the flesh of Christ? It is to come to him. It is to believe on him. What is it to drink his blood? It is to believe on him. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Look at the context when you're studying any scripture. Therefore, faith is what? Faith is eating and drinking. It is receiving Christ. It is looking to Christ. It is eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of Christ. But then, my favourite text, or one of them in the Bible, it's hard to pin it down to one, John 6:37. How this has helped me in my Christian life. No end. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That used to really bother me a whole lot. And I learned that I shouldn't be concentrating on half a text. Because it goes on to say, And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Somebody said that text is like a dagger. It has a handle and it has a blade. If you want to use a dagger correctly, you don't catch it by the blade or you'll cut yourself, do yourself damage. Don't take the text by the blade. Take it by the handle. Don't you get all bamboozled about whether you're one of those that the Father has given to Christ. You concentrate on whether you've come to Christ or not. Because if you're one that's come to Christ, then undoubtedly you're one that the Father has given to Christ. For it's only those who are given by the Father to Christ who come. It's very simple. The assurance of being one of God's elect is not something you can find out by twiddling your thumbs and thinking about it with your eyes closed at night. Am I one of God's elect? You're never going to find that out. Ah, but you are. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you find out if you're one of God's people. What is it to have faith in Christ? It is simply, as the text shows us in John 6:37, to come to him. To come to him. Him that cometh to me. I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast out. And then Hebrews 6 verse 18 gives us another picture. In fact, two pictures, two analogies here. Hebrews 6 verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There's two things there. Faith is a fleeing to Christ, and faith is a laying hold of Christ. These are all representations of what faith is. Therefore, faith, to answer the question, what is it? It incorporates both trust and belief. Faith is a total reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith, says Jesus, paid it all. All to him I owe. That's what faith says. You look again with me at Ephesians chapter 1, because these verses are important in this connection. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We're talking about what faith is. Notice verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Two things there. The Ephesians trusted in Christ, and they believed on Christ. And they're both one and the same. The faith which saves, or which receives salvation, is a simple act of trust. I can't stress that enough. Yes, it leads on to a life of faith, that's true. We walk by faith, not by sight. The just not only lives by faith, he continues to live by faith. But yet, as a justifying act, God saves the sinner at the moment when he believes and rests upon and relies upon the Savior alone. One of our hymns says it very well. That moment, from Jesus, a pardon receives. What moment? The moment when we trust, the moment when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God to every believer, that moment when he believes, a pardon he will receive. Now, Abraham had a saving trust. Abraham is mentioned there in Romans chapter 4. It talks about his faith in verse 3 and on down through the chapter. What does it say? For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted or imputed to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham had a saving trust. Faith was the means. And all who would be justified must come the same way as he came. And that's why verses 22 to 24 of Romans 4 say, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, if Abraham was saved through faith, we also will be saved through faith if we come as he did. And that is further expounded in Galatians chapter 3. Again, a portion I'd love to camp out at for a while. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to mention it briefly. Galatians chapter 3 shows us that all who are saved the same way as Abraham. Away with the nonsense of the false dispensational system, which tells us that there are various methods of salvation that God has used throughout history. He has not. There is no person in heaven who will be in heaven for any other reason but that Christ died for him. That Christ bore his punishment for him. And he was enabled by the grace of God to lay hold of that by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. And Galatians 3 teaches it very clearly. Verse 9. So then, they which be of faith. In other words, if you're a person who says, I'm saved through faith, it says you're blessed with faithful Abraham. We're all saved the same way. Look at verse 26. For ye are all the children of God. Some people like to put a period after that. Some ministers do that. Some preachers do that. And they say, for we are all the children of God. But that's not what the Bible says. It says you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you haven't got faith in Christ Jesus, you're not one of the children of God. And that's what John 1 verse 12 teaches us also. If you're not one who has faith in Christ, you're not a saved person. Now you may have a head full of doctrine. You may understand all the implications of the gospel. You may know a lot of facts. But if you haven't got trust in Christ, you are not saved. Because the Bible says you're saved through faith. It's the instrumental cause of salvation. And to become a Christian, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice again what it says in Acts chapter 13. When Paul and others were preaching, they made this point extremely clear. There was no ambiguity about it. There was no fiddling about with sinners and complicating matters. Acts 13:39, "And by him," that's by Christ, "all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." You're justified through or by faith. To be a Christian, you must believe. What is faith? Faith is looking to Christ. It's receiving Christ. It's accepting Christ. It's eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ. It's coming to Christ. It's fleeing to Christ. It's laying hold of Christ. All of these and others are explanations and definitions of what faith is. They show us what faith is. I said there were three questions. Here's the second one. Where does this faith come from? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Where does this faith come from? Now, this is a vital question. Because faith is often regarded as something that all people possess, except they don't use it. You know, some men will preach that faith is kind of like the water faucet, and what you have to do is use it, turn it on. But everybody's got one in their home. But that's not so where salvation and where faith is concerned. It's not something that all men possess, and therefore may use at any time that they choose. It is not at all like that. Faith that saves is not natural. It is supernatural. It is not natural. It is supernatural. Now, I've nothing against the illustration, and I've used it myself, of someone coming into a room and someone saying to them, "Do you think that chair can hold your weight?" And the person will say, "Well, yes, I do believe that chair can hold my weight." Okay, then exercise faith in the chair by sitting on it. As far as it goes, that's a good illustration of what faith is. But the only difference is, any person, anywhere, can have that faith. Any person, anywhere, can muster up that belief. In fact, people do it every day. You come in here today, did you look a whole lot at the chair and say, "Well, I wonder, will this hold my weight?" No, you just sat down. It's just a matter of course. But I want to tell you, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not something you can muster up of yourself. It is, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 puts it, the gift of God. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. And we need to emphasize that, and we need to know that. That it is God who gives faith. Look at Philippians then, chapter 1, verse 29. And Paul is talking here about how that suffering is the lot of all Christians. But notice what he says carefully. Philippians 1 verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It is given. It is given to you to believe. Again, if I refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul makes a statement there which is very clear. Which is that all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2. "That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith." People don't possess faith. Though they may protest that they do. I hear people all the time saying, "Oh, I've got great faith." People say, "Oh, my faith got me through this and my faith got me through that." The problem is that what they're talking about is not saving trust in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ have much more than just an intellectual understanding of the facts of the gospel. You know, I can believe that Christ died on the cross for sinners. I can believe that if sinners come to Him, they will be saved. I can also believe that there's no other Savior. But I want to tell you, if unless I come to Him and put my trust in Him, I am not saved, though I believe all of that. Because the devil believes that. You say the devil doesn't believe that, does he? Yeah, the devil believes that. The devil knows that. Satan knows a whole lot more than some professing Christians know. I mean, Satan doesn't have any doubt about the deity of Christ. He knows that Christ is God, but he's not saved. Satan doesn't have any doubt that Christ died on the cross and that He died for sinners. And that sinners are saved through believing in the gospel, for he tries to stop the gospel being preached. But that doesn't make Satan a Christian. He's not saved. The devils believe and tremble, according to the book of James. But that's a head knowledge. That is an intellectual appreciation and understanding of certain facts. But that is not the same as a true personal reliance upon the person of Christ. And where does that come from? That comes from God. He gives that kind of faith. A heart trust in the work of Christ for salvation. I read in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now let me explain that. It means no man can say that Jesus is his own Lord and say it truthfully, but by the Holy Ghost. Because you know there are people everywhere today who say Jesus is Lord. I mean, I've met thousands of people who say, Jesus is Lord. But I've great reason to believe that many of those who say that know nothing about the Lordship of Christ and know nothing about His salvation. It doesn't mean that because you can articulate the words, Jesus is the Lord, that that's by the Holy Ghost. No. It's those who can truly say that Jesus is their Lord, personally. That can only be by the Holy Ghost. Now here's the thing. If I'm resting in the work of Christ for me, it is God who has enabled me to rest in that work. It is God who has enabled me to have that saving trust. I didn't muster it up within myself. It wasn't, you know, that one day I just suddenly decided I was going to be a Christian. It wasn't like that at all. But God convinced me of the truth of the gospel. And furthermore, He enabled me to rest my all for eternity upon the Christ who is set forth in that gospel. I didn't only believe the facts of the gospel, I trusted in the person who is set forth in the gospel. And it is here that we have to be very careful. The work of the Spirit to give faith is not to be the object of my trust. I want to say that again. The work of the Spirit enabling me to trust in Christ is not itself to be the object of my trust. Because that's where a lot of people fall down. They want to trust in the work of the Spirit in them rather than trusting for their salvation on the work of Christ outside of them. I must look away to Christ. Because that's what the Holy Spirit enables men to do. It is not the Holy Spirit's task to draw attention to His regenerating work in your heart. It is the task of the Spirit, by that regenerating work, to make me look to Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. It is to point sinners in the direction of the cross. Now, I could spend a long time from Scripture proving that. But the words of Jesus would be enough. In John's Gospel, where He said of the Holy Spirit, He shall testify of me. That's what the Holy Ghost does. The Holy Ghost directs your attention to the cross work of Christ. It is His work. It is His task to testify of the Savior, of His obedience, and of His blood. I know that a sinner cannot create his own faith. I've already said that. He cannot manufacture his own trust. You know, it's not like sitting there with clenched fists and clenched teeth saying, I'm going to believe. That's not faith. That's trusting in your own power to muster up some kind of trust. Those who believe are those whom the Spirit has quickened, yes, but He's caused them by that quickening to embrace the Christ who is freely offered in the gospel. However, let me emphasize that to preach only about the Spirit's work in creating faith is to fall short in my preaching. I say this today as firmly as I can. The gospel is not only you need the Spirit to regenerate you. That is not the gospel. The gospel is preaching, yes, the necessity of the Spirit's work, but the gospel is also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul was asked, and Silas were asked by the jailer, what must I do to be saved? They did not say, believe in regeneration and thou shalt be saved. Nor did they say, look for signs in your own heart of quickening and thou shalt be saved. No. What is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did Paul not believe that the Spirit's work was necessary? Of course he did. Of course he did. But he believed as well that it's the Spirit's work to have you to rest in the work of Christ. Didn't we sing it earlier? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Where is my trust to be? My trust is to be in the work of Christ. So then, regeneration, the work of the Spirit, and faith belong together. Let me say, of the new birth and of believing in Christ, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There's a lot of preachers out there who are preaching only regeneration without preaching the necessity of faith and trust in the work of Christ. And that's not the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is what John has written about in his first chapter, in John 1 verses 12 and 13. He said, and we've quoted it already, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There you have regeneration and faith together. What is the cause of our believing? It is being born of God. But let us not preach the one without the other. Let us remember that in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus didn't only preach the necessity of the new birth to Nicodemus, but He linked it inextricably with the necessity of believing and trusting in His saving work at the cross. That is very important. The Lord did not leave Nicodemus high and dry, as many professed Calvinists do. The Lord did not say, Nicodemus, you must be born again, period. The Lord said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, even you, believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How can I believe to the saving of the soul? It is as a result of the Spirit's work. But I must preach, as a gospel preacher, the necessity of coming to Christ. And I have no fear, and neither do I have any embarrassment about calling every sinner that comes across my path to Christ. Call upon His name. Close in with Christ in the offer of His mercy. Because in regeneration, the sinner is passive. He's got nothing to do with it. But he is very much active in exercising faith and trust in Christ. And that's a distinction which is theological only. It's entirely wrong for us to imagine that there's some order of time between the Spirit's quickening and the first sign of that new life, which is saving faith. The order of salvation is, yes, regeneration first, quickening, and then believing. But I believe with John Calvin and other sound expositors that it is an order of nature and not an order of time. Chronology doesn't come into it. Think of it in this way. When a baby is born, can the baby be alive and yet not be breathing? I mean, is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as a live child without breath? No, there's not such a thing. Now, obviously a child breathes because it has life. I've been reading a great book on justification, but that thick, by James Buchanan of Scotland. And what a blessing that's been to my soul. He said this about regeneration and justification. Regeneration and justification are simultaneous. And no man is justified who is not renewed, nor is any man renewed who is not also and immediately justified. I agree with that 100%. Yes, there is a work of the Spirit prior to regeneration, conviction of sin. But let's not imagine that all sinners who are convicted are subsequently born of God. They're not. That's not regeneration. I hear people talking about folk that are convicted of their sins as if somehow that's regeneration. It's not regeneration. Because there are people who have been convicted of their sins and never been saved. It's a very dangerous position to be in, but just read Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about those that were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who tasted of the powers of the world to come. I tell you, that's a fearful scripture. But they're not saved, because their end is to be burned, according to the context. Now, conviction is not regeneration, but it's the work of the Spirit, all right. But there's a conviction that does not result in conversion. It does in the case of God's elect. In the case of one who believes subsequently in Christ, his conviction led him to that point, and then he was regenerated and he believed in Christ. And of course, there's also in the Lord's people an ongoing work of the Spirit after the new birth. And we call that sanctification, whereby we're enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. But I say this, at the moment of regeneration, there is also a corresponding faith in Christ, which lays hold upon his justifying righteousness. In your experience, you cannot put a piece of paper between regeneration and faith. And anybody who tells you that you can is not preaching the truth. R.L. Dabney, Robert Louis Dabney, a great Southern Presbyterian of the last the 19th century, he said, "We do not make a difference in the order of time between regeneration and justification by faith. In this sense, the sinner is justified when he is regenerated, and regenerated when justified. At the application of redemption, God justifies in the righteousness of another in order that he might consistently bless with regeneration and all other graces. And he regenerates in order that the sinner may be enabled to embrace that righteousness. In time, they are simultaneous. In source, they both are gracious. But in the order of production, the sinner is enabled to believe by being regenerated and not vice versa." Dabney had it right. Yes, the reason I believe on Christ is because the Spirit has quickened me, enabling me to believe. But that's exactly why he has quickened me. Now, I've never been able to get a satisfactory answer from some of these deformed people as to why they think the Spirit of God would quicken a person and then leave that person hanging. And they would never really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they don't believe, they're not saved. They're not saved. You can't say you're saved if you're not a believer. You must not only cry for mercy, you must rest in the work of Christ. That's what salvation is in. Let me give two biblical illustrations that will help us in this regard. Matthew chapter 12 records the story of Jesus and the man with the withered hand. If you want to know what a withered hand is, it means a hand that's totally useless. I mean, he couldn't move it. He couldn't grasp a cup of coffee if they had cups of coffee there. You know, he couldn't press a button. He couldn't do anything. His arm, his hand was withered, dried up. It was useless. He could not employ it. Now, it says of Matthew 12, verse 9, that when he was departed thence, the Lord Jesus went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal in the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. And the Lord gave them an illustration about the sheep falling into the pit and lifting it out. The man is better than a sheep. Verse 13, he says, "Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other." Now you look at that and say, well, how did that happen? I mean, here he is, a useless hand. He can't stretch it out. He's never been able to stretch it out. And the Lord tells him to stretch it forth. Why did the Lord tell him to do something that he was incapable of doing? Why did the Lord tell this man, who was not able to stretch out his hand, to do it? I mean, That's foolish, is it not? Well, it would be if it were not for the fact that with the command the Lord imparted the power for the man to do as he was told to do. You know, it's just like the gospel. I tell sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't believe. But yet in the very act of coming to Christ and believing, it is the power of God that has given them the strength to do that. That's how they've come. That's how they've believed. You know, the man with the withered hand didn't say, well, now wait a minute, Lord. I must have my hand healed, and I must feel that you've done the work in me first, and then I will stretch forth my hand. That's how some professing Calvinists would put it. No, this is not the way it is. The man didn't argue with the Lord at all. He knew in himself that he couldn't stretch forth his hand, but he stretched forth his hand. He obeyed the command of Christ. How did he have the power to obey the command of Christ? Christ gave him the power with the command. That's the way it is in the gospel. Let's not get all bogged down in concerning ourselves about whether it is the work of the Spirit that has caused me to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Because who else can truly be resting in Christ but those whom the Spirit has enabled to do it? There's another scripture. It's John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. This is a wonderful illustration too of salvation. You know, in calling sinners to believe, I want them to concern themselves only with the command of God. That's what you're to be concerned with today, friend, if you're not a Christian. God commands you to believe, and He commands you to repent. And it's your duty to believe, and it's your duty to repent. Because if it's not your duty, then how can you be condemned for your unbelief? How can you be condemned for an inability that's not your own fault? You know, nobody will go to hell because God didn't elect them. Nobody will go to hell because God did not give them the ability to come. People go to hell because of their sin. That's why they go to hell. Because they will not come to Him that they might have life. Their inability is their own fault. But in seeking to come to Christ, I say to you today, if you seek to come to the Lord Jesus and close in with that offer of mercy, whosoever believeth shall be saved. You will be miraculously enabled to do it. As the hymn says, Christ will support you in coming to Him. But look at John 11. In verse 43, Jesus standing by the graveside of Lazarus. He's been dead for 4 days. There's no question he's dead. He's stinking already. That's what his sister said. By this time he stinketh. Verse 39, he's been dead 4 days. Verse 43, when Jesus thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And you better be glad he said Lazarus, because if he just said come forth, everybody in the graveyard would have been raised. But he made it personal. Lazarus. And that's what happens when you get saved. You might be in a crowd of many hundreds, or in a smaller crowd like this morning, but you hear your voice, and God brings you to Himself with that call of grace. Lazarus, come forth. Now look at verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Was there some lapse of time between him coming alive and him coming out of the grave? Was there? Was there this big long period of time when he was, as it were, quickened, but he didn't show any signs of life? No. There was no big period of time between the call of Christ and Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Because life was given. And therefore, when life was given, he could not stay in the place of the dead anymore. He came right away to Christ. Now I want to tell you this morning, if you're not a Christian, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. You come to Christ. And if you come to Him, He'll save you. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord Jesus. Not even the excuse of your inability. Once I was preaching in the open air and street preaching in Edinburgh, Scotland. This is way back about 1979. So you can imagine what it was like me in my shorts when I was about 10 years old. But anyhow, I was preaching there on the street. And along came a man from Holland. And I have nothing against Dutch people. If you're of Dutch extraction, I have nothing against you. Okay? But he was from Holland. And he was telling me about being from the Netherlands. He had this huge Havana he was smoking on, and he was the worst for wear for drink as well. Anyhow, he started talking to me how that he believed in the doctrines of sovereign grace. I said, "Do you?" "Yes." And he started going through all these things about that he believed in Calvinistic doctrine and so on. I told him he didn't look very much like Calvin. He wasn't living very much like Calvin from what I could see. He must believe it in his head, but he certainly must not believe it in his heart. Because I said, "You may have the doctrines of grace, you haven't got the grace of the doctrines." But he was busy telling me, and this is what really disturbed me, busy telling me how the reason why he didn't come and be saved by Christ is because he had not yet been called by the Spirit. And I thought, the ultimate in blasphemy. Blame God for the fact that you're still a sinner. That's the ultimate cop-out, isn't it? Oh, that's a cop-out. To be able to use the excuse that you feel that you're unable to come, and therefore it's God's fault if I go to hell. I told him straight and plain, and yes, I did poke my finger under his nose, and I said, "Let me tell you, sir, if you continue to believe that, you'll go to hell. You'll go to hell with your Calvinistic doctrine and all. You'll go to hell. You'll go to the same hell as many of those that you believe are in error. In fact, there's a lot of your Arminian opponents, and they'll be in heaven and you'll be in hell. That's better. Because you don't come to God explaining to him that you're not going to be saved because he hasn't called you." I said, "The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The Bible says that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's what you're to concern yourself with. It's God's command. And the Lord Jesus said that those who go to hell go there because they have not believed. That's why people go to a lost eternity. There's no other reason. John 3 verse 18 tells us, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's unbelief, and not your inability merely that'll damn your soul. It's your unbelief. Don't blame the Holy Ghost for the fact that you're still in your sins. Don't blame the Holy Spirit. It's your fault. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Spirit of God has imparted the faith to you, enabling you to believe. But all you need to be concerned today, am I a believer? Am I, like Abraham, one of those who is of faith? Or am I looking to something else? The Bible tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God.